All right, well, good morning. Glad to see everybody again. We are beginning our look at the book of 2 Samuel today. So let's pray, and we will begin looking at these major ideas that exist in this book as we come to look at it. Our Father, we are thankful that we have the privilege and opportunity once again to worship you and to gather together as your people, to bring you praise, to be built up in word and speech by one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would use this time in our time of worship for your glory and to conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray that you would teach us your words. Help us to see wonderful things that you have written in it. Help us to know the mind of your Spirit and how it points to Christ Jesus our Lord as the only hope of our salvation. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to the book of 2 Samuel, we come properly to the reign of David, having seen the beginning of the office of king in the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel and the rise of David corresponding with the fall of Saul. Now Saul has passed from the scene and we get to look at David's reign more properly and see what God is doing through his kingship. So we want to look at a number of ideas, major ideas that go throughout this book as David becomes more the focus. So the first major theme, major idea I want us to highlight is the idea of covenant. As we've talked about in numerous books before, well, I guess not numerous, but covenant is a very big idea in the Bible, and there are very important covenants that we find littered throughout the Bible. So we have the covenant that God makes with Adam in the garden, the covenant that God then enters into as a result of the fall with Adam immediately after the fall, leading to the covenant with Noah, the covenant then with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. And here in 2 Samuel, we find the last of the Old Testament covenants, the covenant that he makes with David, the Davidic covenant. So the books of Samuel then bring about the dawning of a new covenantal order when God makes a covenant with David, as we see in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. The Mosaic covenant was not able to perfect God's people, as evidenced by their continual idolatry and transgression. And this is something that the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, is at great pains to bring about, or to bring out, speaking to the fact that the Mosaic covenants could not bring the perfection, could not bring God's ultimate intentions to pass. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. For the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So we have this idea, God has made this promise, particularly the promised seed that he speaks of to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then continues to reiterate throughout the covenants this promised seed that's going to come. But then in the Mosaic covenant, he institutes very clearly a set of laws, a set of instructions, but these are not contrary to the promise. They are meant to help guide the people to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that is in Christ. And so those who are seeking to still use the law in that time, in the time of Paul, or even today, as a means or an end in and of itself, who are trying to be justified by the law, who think the law is all that there needs to be, all that there is in the economy of God, have missed the mark quite widely. The law was never intended to be final. It was always intended to lead to the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. So also the author of Hebrews makes this case in Hebrews chapter 10 at length, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So offering these sacrifices doesn't perfect anyone. That's why they have to keep offering them time and time again. And so he's going to then build his case on how Christ's economy is better. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So the fulfillment of the law in Christ means the end of the types and shadows, the end of the sacrifices that were never meant to be these ends in and of themselves, but were always pointing to the redemption that God was going to bring about in Christ. And so the historical books then highlight this lack that exists in the Mosaic Covenant by recording for us over and over this idolatry, this failure. The people are not being perfected. They are not walking in the truth. We see them continually turning away from the Lord having to bring his chastisement, having to bring his judgment, and is causing the people, therefore, as they're reading this, should be causing them, if they are reading it rightly, then to long for a consummation to the covenant that is able to bring about the true sanctification of God's people, to long for this Messiah who is to come, looking and recognizing, yes, God's plan for us as Israelites is not simply we're going to live in this land and we're going to go to the temple and we're going to offer our animal sacrifices and that's all he ever wants to do for all time. No, he has been redeeming the world from the beginning as he made the whole earth and all that is in it and had a plan for its glory and its sanctification through Adam and Eve. The fall obviously throws a huge monkey wrench into that, though God being sovereign, it's not so much a monkey wrench that in the ultimate sense, but in the linear sense of God not being the author of sin, not being the one who desires sin. It is not the path that he called Adam and Eve to walk, but nonetheless they do, and his purposes in bringing about redemption in Christ come by this means. But so then the people of Israel should recognize that there was no possibility that the economy that he was setting up in the Mosaic Covenant was his end goal, was his end game, and now they're established in the land, and that's it. God's finished with his redemptive purposes. He, of course, is going to redeem the world that he created at the beginning. He is going to bring about this full redemption. And he testifies to this in previous epochs, if we look at it. And, you know, Abraham, he makes his promise to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. If we see what he's doing with Noah, obviously the judgment is worldwide. He brings judgment on the entire world in order to restart with Noah, in order to preserve a line of people who would call upon him and believe and come to faith, so that his purposes in redemption could be fulfilled by him not every generation bringing about a cataclysmic destruction of all the earth and starting over. So the idea that it needs to be worldwide is very clear, but these historical books are emphasizing this and the need for a greater covenant than simply what is that with Moses. So the covenant with David, then, is the next stage in God's unfolding covenant plan, but itself is also unable to bring about this consummation. But it only sets the stage for the coming of Christ and the new covenant that he will inaugurate. So there is this new covenant that God is establishing. In this case, it's David. It's not the new covenant. It's a new covenant for the people at that time. But it, too, is insufficient in itself until the one who is the fulfillment of it comes, who is Christ. So covenant is one of the main themes. God is establishing a new covenant order. He's starting something new, and that's going to then dictate what happens in the rest of 2 Samuel, but also the books of Kings as they come going onward, and then as we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as we look at the prophets and their expectations, all of this is in light of what God is doing in the Davidic covenant. As he has promised, he is going to establish the throne of David for all time. How is he going to bring this about in the time to come? And the prophets are wrestling with this question in light of also the unfaithfulness of God's people, that they continue failing on their end of the covenant. So we see this beginning to be highlighted more and more in 2 Samuel as one of the major themes. The second major idea is that of blood guilt and defilement. Now, the defilements of sin and its effects on the land are a key, though subtle, theme in 2 Samuel. The two kinds of defilement highlighted specifically in this book are a defilement from sexual immorality and defilement from bloodshed. So we have verses that speak to the kind of defilement that's brought about by these things. So Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Chapter 18 is dealing with a whole bunch of laws and regulations concerning sexual activity among God's people. And then here, towards the end of the chapter, the Lord gives us a bit of a summary. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So there's not just a defilement of the people, there's a defilement of their nation, of their land, in this kind of iniquity. In this case, the uncleanness of sexual immorality. So also for bloodshed. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, we see a similar idea for those who shed blood. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So, very clear instructions concerning what defiles the land, what is going to bring judgment upon the land. We're going to see sexual immorality, certainly, in the life of David. We're also going to see bloodshed. Bloodshed becomes a more of the prominent theme in 2 Samuel, though both are present. So I focus on bloodshed here in this paragraph more so, and certainly as we continue throughout, we'll see it. So guilt for bloodshed cannot be atoned for by sacrifice. Notice that's what God said in this passage. There is no atonement for the blood that is shed in the land that is shed wrongfully. Only the life of the person who has shed it can bring about any kind of restitution for it. The life of the one who is guilty must be paid. So 2 Samuel records various people who are guilty of bloodshed and the various ways that they are dealt with and how God's judgment is carried out concerning that bloodshed. In some cases, we have it dealt with exactly according to God's law. The one who has wrongfully shed blood is dealt with and their life is taken in accordance with God's law. In other cases, it's not. And we see the implications and the repercussions of that, although some of them are even delayed. One of the ones that we'll see towards the end of the book does not have the blood come back upon his head until 1 Kings. But nonetheless, this does end up working itself out throughout the course of the book. So the third main idea is that, then, drawing upon this theme of blood guilt and atonement, how do you atone for this, is then atonement and redemption from death. 2 Samuel wrestles with the problems of sin, death, and justice in very penetrating ways. On the one hand, those who are guilty of bloodshed face the problem of God's wrath. Is it possible for one who has committed this sin to be forgiven? Is a question that would be, you know, rising up and perhaps in the heads of God's people, since there's no atonement that can be made. You can't bring a sacrifice and have it atone. Simply, your life needs to be taken, is what God's law has said. So ask the question, well, then can one who's committed this sin be forgiven? Can the defilement that has resulted from their sin be cleansed by any other means but their death? So these are questions I'm not necessarily going to answer right now, but the book does answer. On the other hand, those who have been wrongfully slain face the problem of justice. Even if the one who has murdered them has been put to death, what good does that do for the victim? Okay, you've been killed, the person who's killed you has been put to death, but that doesn't ultimately solve the problem. That person still died, who was wrongfully killed. So 2 Samuel then highlights the insufficiency of any answer concerning wrongful bloodshed that is restricted to this life alone. Thankfully, both sets of questions wonderfully find their answer in Christ. He is the one who freely gives his life to redeem even his people who are guilty of murder, so that even the death penalty cannot separate them from him. But he is also the one who, by the power of his resurrection, freely gives everlasting life to his people who have been wrongfully killed. Now, we're going to see this work out most powerfully in the life of Uriah. But this is one of the things that we're dealing with. Okay, we have this problem of bloodshed. We have this problem of injustice. And this idea of, okay, well, bloodshed is there in the nation, even being done by the king that has brought guilt upon him, has brought guilt upon the nation. How is this going to be dealt with? And ultimately, the only satisfying answer we find is that which is to be found in Christ alone. Any questions or thoughts about these major themes or ideas that we've discussed them so far? Any other questions you have just about 2 Samuel before we jump into it? Don't necessarily expect you to have been reading all of the book before coming to class so that you have a set of ready questions. But in case you have anything that's just been on your mind from what you know is in 2 Samuel, now's a good time to cover these questions. Or thoughts?
Sounds like this is going to be very relevant to today, since today we still struggle with the problems of wickedness and death. Justice.
And we do. Yeah. And then blood guilt would be another one if we think about the murder of the unborn in our nation. What the Lord says about these things is a stark reality. And if we think back to why God brings judgment upon the pagan nations, it's for sins such as these, even as he mentioned with sexual immorality, that the land vomited out the Canaanites, and hence the reason he's bringing in the Israelites to wipe them out. They've persisted in their immorality and defiling of the lands for many years. And God ultimately brings his judgment. It's not simply on the people of Israel. It's on all nations who are subject to that law. So it's very relevant and something for which we should be praying for our nation and the nations around the world, because it's rampant everywhere. Daniel.
Do you know who wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel?
We do not know who wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel. There are a lot of different ideas about these historical books as a whole. One of the ascendant ideas, typically an unbelieving scholarship, is that there's one editor who writes essentially Deuteronomy through 2 Kings, because you do see this is carrying out, like, Deuteronomy sets the scope of this is the way the people are to live in the land, sets those expectations, and then Joshua judges, not Ruth, they would separate Ruth out, that's doing a different thing, but so Joshua judges 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, are then following the course of the people, looking at them in light of what is set out in Deuteronomy. So that's one of the ideas that's usually brought out, but obviously we have issues with that when it comes to what the scriptures say about Moses being the author of the first five books. Concerning the other books, it's harder to say, but you do have some markers in some of the books, so I think I'm forgetting any particular examples, but you'll have some things written about in these books where it says, at that time, this place was called such and such, but it's now called this or something like that. So it's clearly, there's a time lapse between when this was going on and when this is being written, or at least when there's an editor coming and codifying it for the people of God as a whole. So one thing we could look at and even say is that the books of Joshua and Judges may have been written at an earlier time, and then there's somebody who comes together and is like bringing these things together as a whole for the canon of the people of Israel at a later time, and maybe they're making some editorial notes for the people as they do that. But ultimately we don't know, and there's no author that's ascribed to these books. It's usually thought that it would have been a prophet in the kingdom of Judah, after the events of the life of David, and so also likely after Solomon, who's just chronicling these things and bringing it. Especially, I guess when it comes to 1 and 2 Samuel, it becomes, you even want to push it back later, perhaps, because in the, I guess it's the Greek. Yeah, it's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are actually viewed as a whole. They're called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms in that book. And so there's at least some idea among the Jewish people that those were a set being brought together. And we can even see that a little bit at the ending of 2 Samuel does have some unfinished business that then gets carried out in the book of Kings. So if that's the case, then we have not only somebody who lives after the time of David, we have somebody who's living after the time of the exile, either in the exile or after the people have returned, and is then writing this whole history for the people at that time. So it just becomes hard to pin down for sure. It doesn't give us any markers other than obviously whoever's writing is writing after the time of these events in order to be able to give us that idea. But we don't necessarily have an idea. There's a tradition, which doesn't answer this question, but about 1 and 2 Chronicles, that Ezra is the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But again, there's nothing that points us specifically in any direction concerning those things. Jeremiah is sometimes posited as an author for these books, but hard to say. Jordan.
So the next slide I'm going to share with you, he's going to really give life for people who are guilty of murder, so that even the death penalty cannot separate them
that basically saying, like, if you're convicted of murder, just kill them all and let God sort it out later? Is that, like, the takeaway from that? Or, like, how do we apply sort of that statement from what we're getting from Samuel to today's justice system? Or are we going to just get to that later?
That wasn't necessarily a point I was going to be speaking on as we went through this. I don't think it's the intention of 2 Samuel, so it's worth talking about now. And certainly when the Lord speaks concerning what the punishment for murder is to be, going all the way back to the time of Noah, but really if we look in the rationale of God's law from the beginning, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That doesn't mean that people are allowed to then, you've killed a member of my family, I'm now going to kill you. And there's a structuring of the civil government that God has given and authorities that he's given, and those who have been given the power of the sword, the civil government, are the ones who are to carry out those sentences. And according to proper judicial process, you need proper witnesses, proper evidence to show that this person is in fact guilty. But God's commandment concerning these things is very clear in all ages that yes, he does require life for life in that case. So there are cases, as we're going to come to with David. David commits murder. Some argue he's not actually guilty of murder and that's why he's not put to death. But to me, that seemed, it's indirect, but it's like, really? He's not guilty of murder, but the Lord obviously does not take his life at that point. And that becomes part of one of the questions, like, what's the Lord doing there? Is it simply because David is the civil magistrate and he decides not to take his own life? And so things continue going on, because there's no one who is above him to do it, and God decides not to take his life by himself. I guess it's one of those tricky questions. We don't necessarily know exactly why God decides not, why to spare David of the death penalty in that regard, though he was worthy of it. So I feel like I'm missing part of your question that I meant to respond to.
For example, like I read an article last night that someone basically said, those that are pro-life generally tend to focus on, outlawing abortion. And they were like, why don't we take it one step further? Penalty of life for life. Let's murder all the abortionists. Or let's put them on the death penalty. And then you start going, okay, well, now are we going to take the women who have gotten an abortion, and are we going to put them to the death penalty because they have murdered their abortion child? And then you also have to worry about, what about prosecutors who intentionally drop evidence or intentionally mishandle a case, and someone gets put to death who wasn't guilty, and now this person is guilty of murdering them, and there's just this big tangled ball that it gets into, and so I was just kind of...
Sure. I mean, that's the trick when it always comes to human courts, and we're not going to have right judgments. One of the things we highlighted when we talked about what biblical justice is in response to a lot of the issues going on in our culture today is that whatever the human justice does, ultimately, we know that true justice is going to be meted out at the judgment day. No one gets away with what they've done. And God has not given the civil law specifically to make sure it gets it right all the time, or that every evildoer is going to be gotten by the courts today. The law intentionally sets a high bar for bringing evidence in order to make sure that the innocent are not punished by the law as much as possible. So if that means some of the guilty get away, that's fine. God's going to get them later. There's no one who ultimately gets away with their injustice. So as far as that goes, should the law be seeking to do that? Yes. And if there's somebody who is maliciously manipulating the system of law in order to put people to death as a prosecutor, then they should be under that same sort of punishment. Should those who are taking lives wrongfully, I would say yes, even women who are aborting their children would fall under this punishment in this regard. And that's one of the hard things, but that shows the value of life. We're not We're not simply saying, okay, well, you did this and therefore that's just something that it's bad, but we're just going to kind of sweep it under the rug and move on. And like, well, God has said this is the seriousness. If you take life, this is what should happen to you. And so it's one of those things that gets us uncomfortable in our day and age. We can certainly thank the Lord in cases where we're spared what we rightly deserve, because that's the case for all of us. But I do think that that's something that, again, the scriptures give us a very clear and set standard on in every case, what the law is supposed to do, what the law is supposed to be concerning those things. So there needs to be a proper, so certainly not the killing of abortionists in that we decide we're going to go murder abortionists, because no, that's something the civil magistrate should be doing. If somebody is committing murder, then they need to be prosecuted according to the law. This is, and the magistrate, the government needs to be the ones who are doing that. Same with anybody who has done these things. Again, we don't take it into our own hands. In all of these cases, that's still the standard that's given. But sort of now the point I'm remembering that you brought up before, the point I'm trying to make here is that, so if somebody does receive the death penalty, it doesn't mean they're beyond the hope of redemption in this regard. So it's like, okay, yes, this is what God has decreed is what should happen concerning the temporal realm, concerning, okay, this is the consequences in this life. But a murderer can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. A murderer can still be forgiven for their murder, and reconciled to God. So one of the things that we need to recognize, whenever we see in the Old Testament somebody who is put to death for their sin, most of the time it's because they are rebellious against God. They're at enmity with God, and they actually are condemned. But it doesn't necessarily mean, therefore, they're condemned to hell forever. It means that this is the punishment that's been brought, and this is what justice looks like in the scope of this life. God's ultimate bar of justice will deal with it in the age to come.
Yeah. Is it possible in the case of David that the fact that his son was
well, and his son dying, and is obviously a punishment. God says this is the repercussion. He will bring, he will take the life of that child. But I don't see anything that points us to that. That's sort of substituting for David's life in that regard. Although it's an interesting idea, because one of the themes that we are going to highlight here, that's interesting, is that there are many, many people who die for the sake of David's kingdom. And ultimately, there's then going to be the inverse. The son of David is going to be the one who dies for the sake of the people, who gives his life. But in 2 Samuel, we have sort of this recurring theme of others are giving their life, whether, and sometimes just because their life deserved to be taken for what they were doing, but to establish David's kingdom and to save him. But that then is able to establish the line that's going to come, the fact that ultimately it's David's descendant who is going to be the redeemer of all of those who put their faith in Christ. So there's an interesting theme going on there, but again, I don't know if that's necessarily why David wasn't put to death for what he did.
You brought up another point that I hadn't thought of before. Putting someone to death for committing murder. You say it didn't start until the time of Noah, and I thought, like, we have Cain and Abel.
Well, it's explicitly mentioned first at the time of Noah. I don't know that it was necessarily enforced before then, but it certainly is explicitly first mentioned there.
Yeah, we like say, I was thinking about Cain and Abel. Cain was put to death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't. Again, we could see potential reasons why that wouldn't be, but it might also have just been that God hadn't revealed the punishment for murder at that time. And so he gives that different punishment for Cain, which then sadly causes murder to be a defining characteristic of his descendants, which is one of the things that is traced throughout those chapters then in Genesis. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, as we get into 2 Samuel, more properly speaking, I break down the book into three major sections, establishing the reign of David in chapters 1 through 9, David's sin, and then intra-kingdom strife in chapters 10 through 20, and then, what do I have for the end of David's reign, 21 through 24. Obviously, we have subsections within these as we're looking at them. But those are really the major sections. Establishments, what David does in his sin, and then the end of his reign is what the book is covering as a whole. So as we come to then the establishment of David's reign, we see in these first four chapters really David's response to enemies and how this once again exemplifies David's heart and his character as one who is a man worthy to be king, and that God has worked in him, has made him to be one who exemplifies a character that is kingly. And we see this in a number of ways. So with the death of Saul, David no longer must be on the run, and he should have an unchallenged claim to the throne of Israel. He's been anointed, as we know, by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. The people have been setting their expectations on him for quite some time. Not only has Saul died, but Saul's sons, for the most part, have died. There are some, as we're going to see, that have survived, but Jonathan has died. At least one of the other ones has died as well in this death. So David should have a pretty much unchallenged claim to the throne at this point. However, even in light of this, Saul's death is not welcome news to David, simply because the path has been opened up for him to take the throne. Does not mean David rejoices over this. He laments the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, and he executes the man who claims to have killed Saul. So again, here's this man who is, in this case, is an Amalekite. Again, the Amalekites keep popping up in the case of Saul and David, Saul refusing to put them to death as the Lord commanded, David actually doing it. But an Amalekite who comes and he claims to have been the one who strikes the death blow to Saul. If we're looking at his claim, it's actually a rather dubious claim. I would argue that he actually is not guilty of having killed Saul, that he was probably legitimately a servant in Saul's army, which he says that he was, and that he was therefore at the battlefield. But the end of 1 Samuel tells us a different story than what this man tells us. And I think we trust the divine narrator rather than the word of this man. He's coming to David and offering the crown of Saul and some of his other trinkets to show that, yes, I was there, but also because he's thinking, oh, David's been on the run from Saul for all of these years. If I come and now tell him his enemy is dead, he's going to reward me, especially if I tell him I'm the one who killed him. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. So, therefore, he's going to reward me. But David doesn't have that approach. You know, he did not desire the death of Saul. He never took up arms against Saul, even though he was tempted to do so in some instances. So rather, he takes the man at his word. He has the evidence before him, and he puts him to death before claiming to have killed Saul. And so once again, the idea of the blood coming back on the head of the one who is sought to strike the Lord's anointed comes about in that regard, but then also the responsibility of those who murder to be put to death, David takes very seriously. David also thanks and blesses those who retrieved Saul's body and buried it. Now, this is a heartfelt response, or this heartfelt response becomes a hallmark of David's early reign. So again, he wants to honor Saul. He thanks those who honor Saul, even though Saul had made himself to be his enemy, had persecuted David for many years. He is by no means celebrating and reveling in Saul's death. He wants to honor him in that death. And this continues even as he's then forced to wage war against Saul's son, Ishbosheth, for 7 years. He has to wage war against some of the Israelites who make themselves his enemy and challenge his rule. But even as he does this, he takes no delight in their defeats and deaths. He similarly mourns for Abner, the commander of Saul's army. So Abner was Saul's commander. He becomes the commander for Ishbosheth in this campaign against David for 7 years, as their two armies are fighting. Eventually, it comes to the point Abner is insulted by Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth claims that Abner has, had relations with those he didn't have a right to have relations with. And Abner is insulted by this. We never actually find out the truth of those allegations or not, but he's insulted by it and leaves, and then pledges himself to David for fighting against Ishbosheth. David's general, Joab, learns of this, sees this as a threat to his commands, and decides that he's going to murder Abner, and so murders him in cold blood so that his position is not threatened, and things go on. But similarly, we see David, though Abner had been his enemy for many years, mourns for Abner and executes also the men who assassinate Ishbosheth. So after Abner's death, some men who were on the side of Ishbosheth see the writing on the wall, kill him, bring his head to David, and again are looking for David to reward them, because here's the one who was standing in your way, who was making you fight for 7 years, reward us. And David once again puts them to death because they have wrongfully murdered one who was, well, any person, but also, again, one who at least had a certain claim to kingship in this regard. And so in this, David displays that he takes no delight in the death of his enemies, and that unlike Saul, he does not use his power to settle personal scores. So simply, if you were at enmity with David, if you were persecuting him, if you were setting yourself against him, he's not abusing his power trying to settle personal scores. Yes, okay, maybe life is easier for him because Saul is gone, because Ishbosheth is gone, but he's not simply trying to abuse his power that way. So though David is a man of war, he does not desire to shed blood unnecessarily. And David, in this way, is actually a wonderful example of what it is to love your enemies. Loving your enemies is not touchy, feely, mushy kind of thing, where it's just like you have an enemy who is seeking to kill you and you just want to hug them and, you know, shower them with good things. Though if you have an enemy who is seeking to do those things, then you need to take up arms against them and fight for the rightful defense of your life and those who are under your authority, who are also having their lives threatened. But you're not seeking to break God's law. You're not seeking to abuse your own power. You're not seeking to murderously do anything. You are defending life. You're not thirsty for bloodshed. You're not trying to advance your own agenda or ambitions through this. And David is a wonderful example of that, so that we see, yes, even his care, his love for enemies in their death, he does not rejoice over their downfall, but rather mourns them and desires to see the Lord vindicated. So I do want to finish up then by relating this to the Psalms, because I think this gives us a good and helpful perspective when we come to the Psalms, particularly imprecatory Psalms, and some of the questions that often come up there. When we see, here's David, here's the psalmist saying, Lord, smash the teeth in their mouths, dash their babies against the rocks. And they say, okay, well, how is this consistent with what we find the scriptures call us to be and to do? So I think as we look at this, then this perspective of David should inform the way that we read the Psalms, particularly those imprecatory Psalms. In them, we sometimes see David ask the Lord to bring great destruction upon his enemies. But we should understand from these chapters that these requests do not come from a personal vendetta. Rather, David sees himself as a just man who has been chosen to be God's king and who is being unjustly persecuted. Just as he understood that striking against Saul would be to strike against God, so he knows the same is true when others strike against him. His zeal is that the cause of God be defended. It is this perspective that makes the Psalms suitable to be songs for Israel, as they too are God's chosen who are often persecuted. So it's actually, we don't tend to think of it this way, but it's actually David in his humility recognizing that if God has truly called him to be king, then to strike against him is to be striking against God and his kingdom, and those people need to be dealt with because a threat to him is a threat to what God has promised to do in his agenda that's going forward. So also for God's people, so they can sing that. We can sing that. Look at these Psalms and sing and even pray and sing these Psalms, not from the standpoint of, oh, well, this person's really mean to me, God, get them. But from the standpoint, if they truly are seeking to come against us for our standing for the name of Christ and are seeking to destroy and persecute those who believe, then this is striking against God as they strike against us. And we can pray and sing these things, not from the standpoint that we want to get back at anybody, but that God would defend his church, that God would defend his cause, that his people would be defended and vindicated. And so that is the attitude which David takes up, and which we are to take up in relating to these Psalms as we look at them. So, let's pray, and we will prepare for service. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony that you have given us in your word. We thank you for the example of David and the many things that we can see in his life that instruct us in how we ought to follow his example. Though, Lord, we also pray that you would help us to see his faults and not walk in them. And we pray that you would be working in us constantly to look to the greater David, the one who is the true fulfillment of the covenant that you made with him, that we would find our righteousness in him and in him alone, that we would walk according to his word, not turning to the right or to the left, not shying back from what you have commanded, but seeking in all things to bring you the glory, to see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray that you would be with us as we worship this morning, that you would fill us with your spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.